1 Corinthians chapter 2 for our text, reading verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our subject has been for these many months from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through the opening verses of chapter 2, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, especially as it related to the church at Corinth. We are concluding this study with a study on the assurance of faith, taking for our text verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. Paul reminds them of his first entrance into the city of Corinth. Corinth, the most vile place in the Roman Empire, a city given over to all types of the worst forms of immorality. To Corinthianize, in the Greek, Corinthianizo, was synonymous with debauchery. There came Paul by himself, an individual, on board ship, sailing into that ancient harbor from the east, looking up at the Acrocorinthus, that large, rocky precipice and mountain upon which sat that pagan temple. He came there, led by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit and grace of God, and there transformed many in that city and established a New Testament church. He said, when I came to you, I came not with excellency or of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He did not come as a persuasive public speaker, nor did he come as a philosopher. Multitudes of these already haunted the city of Corinth. He came as a gospel preacher. I determined never to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and this one as having been crucified. He then states that he was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Physically, he was still recovering from the beating he had received in Philippi. He had no doubt been shipwrecked between Philippi and his arrival at Athens. There were two shipwrecks of which we have no record in the Gospels except in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. The ministry at Corinth was daunting. He was at that time awaiting Timotheus and others to come from Thessalonica to meet him there. It was at Corinth that the Lord appeared to Paul in the night and said, "Stop being afraid." Mephabu, present imperative of prohibition. Stop being afraid. Even the great apostle had times of fear. And do not even begin to hold your peace. Aorist subjunctive of prohibition. For I have much people in this city. No man shall set upon thee to harm thee. Here in the most unlikely place, there took place a great ministry. He said, in my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God's free and sovereign grace made a saving impression upon the people of Corinth. They were not merely fellow travelers with the gospel. They were not merely the products, the converts, the results of persuasive speaking or emotional evangelism. They were indeed truly converted. And it is somewhat evident from the other epistles in the New Testament that Corinth was one of the greatest churches established by the apostle. As we are dealing now with faith, we give ourselves to a study of the assurance of saving faith. We have noted the nature of saving faith. It is not mere human trust, but it is a God-given faith, trust, reliance upon, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have noted that not all faith is saving faith. That is something of which we must take note. In the age in which we live, not all faith is saving faith. And the Word of God gives much space to describing, pointing out, critiquing false faith. This is necessary because in our day, saving faith is considered to be human trust and to be unquestioned by those who profess it. We have noted the warrant of saving faith found in the promise of the gospel. The function of saving faith, it is instrumental and not causative. We are not saved because of faith. We are rather saved by or through faith. We have noted the object of saving faith, and that is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our study, we have noted a threefold assurance of faith: inferential, evidential, and internal or immediate. Inferential assurance is inferring from gospel promises that we have faith in Jesus Christ. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I believe, therefore I must be saved. There is a problem with this, and that is that inferential assurance in and by itself might be simply presumptive. There is also an evidential assurance, the marks of grace produced by the Spirit and truth of God within the life. That by itself might be mere legalism. Religion lived in human strength. The internal aspect is the immediate witness of the Spirit of God. That by itself might be mere mysticism. But taking all three aspects together, we have, upon the authority of God's Word, the most substantial assurance of faith that is possible in our present experience. We are dealing now with evidential assurance, and we have asked a series of questions. Is the reality of saving faith to any extent manifest in the life? Is there a good conscience before God in the context of His inscripturated truth? Is there a principle of heart obedience to the commandments of God? Has the reigning power of sin been broken in the life? Is there a painful consciousness of indwelling sin and remaining corruption? Is there any evidence of the principle and power to mortify sin in the life? Is there any reality to spiritual opposition in our Christian experience? These are necessary issues for this reason. Modern Christianity, in its most evangelical expression, denies these realities. We are told that we can live in sin and become carnal Christians. We can remain unconverted in our lifestyle and yet be truly saved. That salvation is from hell. Salvation is from eternal punishment, rather than the biblical truth that salvation is primarily from the reigning power of sin. There is an artificial, a synthetic view of salvation in modern Christianity that looks upon saving faith as mere human trust, a converted life as an option, and gives no thought to sin in the life and experience. If sin becomes unbearable or publicly noticeable or seeks to disrupt the marriage or the family, then one simply comes forward at the altar call and rededicates his or her life. There is as much scriptural warrant for the altar call and for rededication as there is for the Romish Mass. In other words, it is totally without scriptural warrant whatsoever. We have invented doctrines to buttress the unscriptural tradition that allows professing Christians to live in sin and take comfort in a carnal security. We continue with our study this morning with another question. Is there both a principle and practice of scriptural self-denial? Man by nature gives little thought to self-denial. Indeed, the fall of our first parents had much to do with the idea of self-denial. Yea, hath God said, you cannot eat of any of the trees of the garden. That is the meaning of the Hebrew text. Has God put all of these trees off limits? Satan, in the temptation, attributes something unreasonable to God. Eve answers as the first spokesperson, not at all. We may freely eat of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not by any means eat of it, and you shall not by any means ever touch it, lest ye die. She read her own meaning into the Word of God and gave sufficient strength to it in the strongest terminology, as though it were the Word of God itself. There was this thought that God was keeping back something good from them. And even unfallen human nature had problems with self-denial. Now that man is a fallen, sinful being, he's totally adverse to self-denial. Look at the advertisements in our generation concerning diets and weight loss. Everyone needs a gimmick. We cannot think of dieting in terms of self-denial or discipline, simply because no one has discipline and no one wants to exercise self-denial. The doctor told an acquaintance of mine, who's much younger than I am, lose 40 pounds or die. I remarked to him the other day how much weight he has lost. He said, I was sufficiently motivated. Almost all diet plans have some type of gimmick because self-denial is alien to sinful, fallen humanity. Let us look at modern religion. Where is self-denial in modern Christianity? Modern Christianity is not doctrinal. Modern Christianity is essentially emotional and irrational. We want to go to church, do the wave, sing the choruses, jump up and down, do our spiritual calisthenics, and we want to feel good about ourselves. If we want freedom from addiction of any kind, if we want to find meaning and fulfillment in life, God is there to be used. But we will not deny ourselves. It is this aversion to self-denial that gives to us the health and wealth gospel of our day. God wants you healthy. God wants you wealthy. And if you are not healthy and you are not wealthy, it is your fault. You do not have enough faith. It's all about me, my mind, and I. It is the opposite of scriptural self-denial. Look at the modern church services. In what we once considered to be evangelical Christianity, rock music, the contemporary scene, nothing in the preaching to produce a conviction of sin. When the preacher talks about immorality, he's talking about polluting the environment as an immoral act. But what about polluting the moral environment? What about sin reigning in the life? What about scorning the commandments of God? What about creating a God in our own image and our own likeness to whom sin is irrelevant? I draw your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Please turn there if you would. Let us look at an amazing passage of Scripture. This know also. Paraphrasing this, understand this. The word that is know in the language of the New Testament means to thoroughly understand. Understand this. That in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Literally, pleasure lovers rather than God lovers. Does that describe the generation in which we live? Not quite. Verse 5 gives us an insight as to who these people are. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. What is described for us, and who is described for us in these verses, is the religious world of professing Christianity. Continuing to have a semblance of godliness, an outward idea of religion, but having long ago denied and continuing to deny any spiritual reality thereof, from such turn away. The word denying is in the perfect tense in the original language, meaning it happened here and it continues on in that state of completion. Having long ago denied and continuing to deny the power thereof. Religion that has no power or force in the lifestyle. Men and women living wicked, unconverted lives, yet still maintaining a profession of Christianity. And this is the age in which we live. In any indiscriminate gathering of men and women for some social occasion or sporting events, engage them in spiritual conversation, and you will be astounded how wickedness and ungodliness and blasphemy mixes well with modern Christianity. Religion without a claim is necessarily false. Without a spiritual, moral, social claim is false. We live in such an age. Now to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Let us listen to the lesson of grace. Grace, we are told, teaches us. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Teaching us. What is the instruction of divine grace? Live like the devil and still go to heaven? Find fulfillment? Any way you can, any way you want to, no restrictions upon your life. I'm not speaking about legalism of all the do's and don'ts of Christianity. I'm speaking about conformity to the Word of God. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Here's the atoning death of the Son of God, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from hell. That is an eschatological salvation. Something that deals with the future. But this is a present tense salvation, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. A peculiar people. I believe the Greek means to draw a circle around, marking us out as His own precious people. Holy, godly, for Christian experience leads us to reflect the moral character of God. And we do so out of love. We do so out of desire because God has changed our hearts. The word peculiar does not derive from the Greek, which has a different connotation. It derives from the Latin. Pecus. Pecus. Pectoral muscle. Pecus. Cow. Udder. Something that was peculiar, was very valuable. It was worth many cows. God has redeemed us through Jesus Christ to be a peculiar people, to be a people circumscribed by His grace, separated unto holiness and godliness. And in order to do this, God changes the heart, God changes the mind, and there is a desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Christianity does not force itself upon the individual. We are not limited and restricted by all the legalistic do's and don'ts of modern religion. These are not there. There is a liberation of the personality, and there's a desire to live as Jesus Christ Himself did, because we are destined to be conformed to His image. That He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Modern religion, by contrast, is a religion of self-fulfillment and accommodation to the world. Church services are characterized by contemporary music, and that is music of the worst sort. Entertainment. After all, we want people to feel good. There's a lack of stringent, evangelistic, and edifying preaching. And there is an absence of godly living. What do we expect the modern ministry to produce? Other than worldliness and a denial of the Word of God. Christianity must be evaluated not by its popularity, for true Christianity has always been the object of disdain. Not by its alignment to the contemporary scene, because God's people and God's church has always been separate. But by obedience to the Scriptures and alignment to divine truth. The church, the Apostle Paul declared under inspiration, is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is not an entertainment center. There is a passage in the book of Jeremiah. I believe Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. But what will ye do in the end thereof? The prophets, who are to be God's spokesman, prophesy falsely. The priests, the head of the religious organization of Israel, bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so, but what will you do in the end thereof? Defective preaching and a delighted people. It was so in Israel, and divine judgment was upon them. Are we any different in our day? We are not here to trash contemporary Christianity. It's trashy enough as it is. We are looking at self-denial, scriptural self-denial, that is denied today. In a time of worldly religion and sinful self-fulfillment, true godly Christianity is the laughingstock of our time. And yet, self-denial is of the very essence of biblical Christianity. Once more now, I draw your attention to Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Our Lord tells His disciples this: If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. I can go back in my mind to a very strange experience. The time would be the late 1940s, early 1950s. On a Sunday morning, looking around our living room, thinking it a little humorous, even as a boy, we had real lath and plaster in those days, in those homes, and we painted the inside of the house. And as you know, when paint dries, it may assume a somewhat different hue. And I was looking at something about the shade of double bubble bubble gum. Bright pink. The whole inside of the house. My father was mortified. What we did was we put a light coat of white over it and just made it sort of a very light violet. It was a beautiful color once it was redone. But there I was walking through that morning, and as always on Sunday morning before church, my father put the radio on to M.R. DeHaan, Dr. DeHaan, who was a medical doctor and also held a master's degree in theology. And he was preaching on this text: If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. I remember this. And he said, we have a letter from one of our radio listeners from the radio Bible class. That was Dr. DeHaan's ministry. He said, Dear Dr. DeHaan, the woman I have married is a tiger. I have a terrible cross to bear. And Dr. DeHaan said, My dear friend, this is not your cross, it's your own mistake. What is the cross? Let him take up his cross daily and follow Me. The cross is what it costs to follow our Lord. Every time we come to a juncture in our life, we either follow Christ, we identify with Him, or we deny Him. It may be a great promotion at work, which means you will have to have the world's ethics and be dishonest. And you say, I cannot take the promotion. That's bearing your cross, because you will not slight the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may mean giving up your entertainment because it partakes of an immoral atmosphere. It may mean great financial sacrifice because you must maintain a biblical ethic. It may mean giving up long-time dreams. It may mean putting yourself in an unhealthy environment. I think of our missionary to Mexico, Brother Montgomery. Living in Mexico City, is equal to smoking several packs of cigarettes a day simply because of the pollution that is there, and now brain damage to the children because of lead pollution in the great high basin in which Mexico City sits. You and I would not want to subject our family to that, or to some tropical disease. And yet, should God call us to such missionary work, we would bear our cross. For our cross is whatever it costs us to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, and our entire Christian service and experience should be thought in these terms. Let him take up his cross and follow me. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Have you considered the way the word disciple has been twisted in modern evangelical Christianity? What do you do? Oh, in our church, I'm discipling a group of people. Really? So they let unconverted people within the church now, do they? Well, no, but we have these young converts and I'm discipling them. A disciple is a believer. We're not discipling people within the church. We are seeing Christians growing in grace and in faith within the church. Discipling people is evangelism. This is for all Christians. If any man will come after me, this is not for the few. This is not for the teacher. This is not for the exception. This is for the one who claims to be a child of God. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, he will become a disciple. He'll become my follower. He'll become a believer, a Christian. Let him deny himself. Self-denial is for every child of God. And take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross daily. Some of you have your Greek New Testament on your lap. Do you see it there? Kathemeron. Kathemeron. Literally, after day. After day. Kata. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, and day after day after day after day, let him follow me. Every day shouldering the cross, every day identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, every day shouldering the cross and living for him, regardless of the world, regardless of the opposition, regardless of the trials, rejoicing to be counted worthy to suffer with our Lord. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That is aorist tense. It's a done deal. Let him deny himself. It's settled. Then let him take up his cross day after day after day after day and follow me. We live in an age of self-indulgence, self-fulfillment. What will Christianity do for me? Will it save my marriage? Will it save my family? Will it keep my children off the street? Then it's a good thing. Do I have to turn my back on sin? That's not so good. After all, nobody's perfect. And I've heard it preached all my life, I can live like the devil and still go to heaven. Don't lay a heavy yoke on me. There are joys in the Christian life. No man or woman who's truly saved would ever dare to think to go back to an unregenerate lifestyle with its consequences. Let him take up his cross. Let him, as it were, be dead to this world. when the Apostle Paul speaks of our union with Christ. He said, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. For you died." The English Bible says, "For you are dead." No, we died. It's a verb. For we died. Aorist tense, we died. Once and for all. One time we died by virtue of our union with Christ. We're identified with Him. A young man sent out from the London Missionary Society to Africa as a missionary took passage on a tramp steamer because of money restrictions, of course. Here he was, and on the several days sailing down to Africa, the captain took a liking to this fine young man, morally upright, enthusiastic, clean living. He stood out with a handful of passengers on that freight vessel. When they came into that fever-infested port in Africa, everyone began to disembark and they began to disgorge the cargo. The young man took his belongings, was going down the gangplank, and the captain said to him, "Young man, don't go. Do you not understand that if you go down that gangplank into that environment, you will die? You'll catch fever, you will die, you'll ruin your life, you'll waste everything." The young man looked back at the captain and said, "Sir, I died before I left London. It was settled." The same thing can be true of every true child of God who takes up his cross. It's identification in the death of Jesus Christ. It's saying, as Paul said, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Self-denial. The basis of it is our union with Christ in His death. We take up the reality of that union in His death every day and turn our backs on the allurements of the world. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." This is Christianity. This is a mark of grace. This is a reason manifest in our life to say, "Yes, I'm a true child of God." No, it's not a burden laid upon me. No, it's not some legalistic yoke that I must wear. It is the free expression of the grace of God in my life, and I rejoice in it. I've been called up higher to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. I would never think of going back. God forbid the thought should enter my mind. Christianity is not legalism. Assurance of faith is not based on a legalistic process. God begins the work of salvation by changing the heart. And when the heart is changed, the desires are changed. Fulfillment for the child of God waits anticipation in the glory which is to come. It's not grounded in the things of this earth. Our reward is in heaven. Do we bear this mark of grace that we understand, we've committed ourselves to, and we realize in our experience by the grace of God this element of self-denial, which is a mark of grace? This is evidential assurance. Do we know anything about scriptural self-denial? If not, if we are self-centered and self-absorbed, if we will do anything to retain our own lives to the expense of our soul, then might we turn from our sin and look to Jesus Christ in saving faith and be saved. For what is salvation? Salvation is from self. God must save us from ourselves. It's from the reigning power of sin that must be broken. And it is, ultimately, from eternal damnation. Look to Jesus Christ. Rest yourself in Him. Your personality will be liberated and the reigning power of sin broken. And you will enter into the glory of union with Christ, freedom from the reigning power of sin, and the glory which even counts suffering for our Lord to be a high and holy privilege. May God bless His Word. Amen.